Good to see you tonight. We appreciate that reading from Galatians 1. That is, in one sense, a rather terrifying passage to know that we can turn away from Christ, we can turn away from His grace to a different gospel, and we can lose our souls as a result. At the same time, it also is a verse that reminds us that in an age when taking a position like this upon revealed truth is to be charged with being biased and prejudicial and all kinds of derogatory terms. It's important that we continue to commit ourselves to this singular point of seeking to please God and be a bondservant of Jesus Christ rather than trying to please men. Because surely if we seek to please men, then we will find ourselves ultimately in turning away from and perverting the very gospel that contains the grace by which, without which we would not be saved. So we appreciate that reading, and it kind of forms the basis of some of the things that we want to study tonight. Really a two-part study tonight and next week to ask this simple question: why are there different churches of Christ? And we could use this passage itself to say, well, because some have turned away from the grace of God. Some have turned to a different gospel. But we want to delve more into it than simply that. That is true enough. But we want to try to understand the background of that and why it is so we can avoid that ourselves. And at the same time, we can perhaps try to teach some to return from those things that would distort and disrupt the fellowship with God because of the distortion and disruption of truth and the receiving of a different gospel. So we talk about the churches of Christ. We understand that not every church is the same. You look at the landscape of the world and our country or our community and spread out from here. Not every church of Christ is the same church of Christ. Revelation chapters 2 and 3 show that. That the seven churches of Asia demonstrated a wide variety of different things, some good, some bad, but challenges for each in service to Christ. Each church of Christ stands independent of each of every other church of Christ. And anytime you begin to see some kind of intercongregational linkage today among churches of Christ in participation, in activity, or oversight, or work, then immediately that ought to raise a red flag, because we don't see that in the New Testament. We see independent congregations with doing the same work, organized the same way, participating in the same worship, concurrent to each other, but separate and distinct. So when we ask from one standpoint, why are there different churches of Christ, we understand in some respects every church is different because everyone is unique, but there's some things in which we're to be the same. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3 through 6, we're to be united in Christ, and what we're talking about is there are churches who have moved away from the gospel to a different or another gospel, a perverted gospel, and that's the problem that we want to avoid, as well as to understand and also to avoid. The reasons for those differences and divisions among churches of Christ can be viewed historically. I mean, we can begin, if we like, from Acts 2nd chapter, from the day of Pentecost, and we can move through the New Testament and see what was causing division and within congregations and between congregations at times. And we can do that here in our country over the last 150 or 200 years. And we can see divisions over rearrangement of organization, the church support of human organizations. We can talk about the introduction of instrumental music in worship back in the 1860s that led to the development of a denomination today, the Christian churches, the Disciples of Christ, and the Christian church. We could move into the 20th century and talk about church-supported colleges, church-supported benevolent organizations, sponsoring churches. These innovations from a historical perspective are important to analyze and understand. But most importantly, we need to view them doctrinally by examining what's being taught and practiced that make these distinctions. Go to the Scriptures and let the Scriptures demonstrate to us some of the reasons why these divisions in churches of Christ have occurred over time and exist to this hour. It's very true that churches of Christ, whether it be in this area or around the country or around the world, there are differences, there are divisions at times, and divisions that matter in the sight of God. Now, when we think about that, to go just a little bit further, there are some who say nothing should divide us in churches of Christ. Of course, that leads to unity in moral and doctrinal diversity. That leads to an ecumenical approach that puts togetherness above the authority of the Word of God. And of course, that dilutes respect for the Word of God and submission to the authority of the Word of God. But there's clearly some who say, well, that there should never be division. Well, the Scriptures say that there are occasions that division identifies God's faithful. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 19. Sometimes we cannot go beyond the Word of God and continue to have fellowship with God. So just as Galatians 1 warns us, there may be times in those occasions where, because of a lack of respect and application of divine authority, of Bible authority, that we don't have that to continue in that is to be without God, and to be without God demands that we put those things away and not be a part of those innovations and those deviations of perversion of the gospel. On the other hand, there are some who say every issue must divide us, and that leads to factionalism. That's the other side of the coin. That unless we are able to distinguish and understand that that view rejects scripturally allowed differences. 1 Corinthians 8 and 10 and Romans 14 demonstrates that there are areas where we can disagree in conscience but be united in faith without violating any scripture at all and respecting one another in the process. So, but there are some who seemingly are compelled to divide over every issue, and that factiousness causes much splintering and dividing among God's people at times when that is not the legitimate alternative, when that not should not be the case. So, what we're wanting to understand is what's the truth of the matter? Why are there divisions, different churches of Christ? What causes that, and what's the remedy of that? Now, we can't be exhaustive in the study, but we'd like to identify some basic issues that kind of hopefully will drive at the heart of some of the basic reasons for the differences and for the divisions that exist among churches of Christ. Jeremiah 5, 22 and 23 will state a principle here, a problem that Israel went through, and something that we can learn from. This was written at a time when there was already Israel, some had already been sent into captivity, into exile, into punishment for their sin. The verse says, "Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence? Who have placed the sand at the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass beyond it? But this people has a defiant and rebellious heart. They have revolted and departed. They do not say in their heart, 'Let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain both in the former and latter in its reason, in its season. He reserves for us the appointed weeks of the harvest.' Your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have withheld good from you." So a basic issue and problem of division of God's people from God Himself in the Old Testament was they no longer feared God. They did not tremble at the presence of God. They rebelled with a defiant heart against the will of God. And consequently, they found themselves in punishment, in distress, and because of it. Attitudes developed that were wrong attitudes toward God and toward the Word of God. That's what we see throughout that particular text and repeatedly in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah 5, 30 and 31, then look what he says. "An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. And what will you do in the end? Now, God's people of old loved to hear the prophets speak what they wanted to hear, to speak their own heart, to speak falsely. They were content to have the priests rule by their own power. The people yielded to that, accepted that. Disrespect and disregard grew up toward the Word of God. And, of course, that led them into punishment. Now, same thing happens today. And this is a fundamental problem
that produces differences in churches of Christ. One of the leading causes is an approach, and we'll talk about it a little later also, is that a view of the Scripture that says silence is consent. God didn't say anything, therefore we have a right to add social activities to our work. We have a right to introduce instrumental music in our worship. It's okay to interlink the congregations in some kind of organizational capacity, and so on and so on. These innovations occur, and it's often predicated on, well, it doesn't say not to. The Scripture is silent on that. And with goodwill in our heart and good intent in our purposes, then we can do the good that we see before us. Problem is, that's not a reverent attitude toward Scripture. It's not a correct application of Scripture. Scripture does not teach that silence gives us the permission to act, the consent to act. Just the opposite. Silence in the Scriptures restrains us from acting. This is a fundamental difference among churches of Christ. Amen. Fundamental. Because you see, Scripture teaches that when God is silent, we don't have a right to add to it, to speak, to go beyond that. Hebrews 7, 12 through 14 is just one example. It says, for the priesthood being changed in necessity, there's also a change of the law. Now, he's talking about the Melchizedek. The priesthood of Christ is like the priesthood of Melchizedek, after the order of Melchizedek, likeness of him. Well, Christ was not a priest under the law of Moses. The priesthood has changed from the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood to now this priesthood like Melchizedek. But that means the law has changed. Now, but he goes on and expands that. He who of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man is officiated at the altar. That is, Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. No one was a priest from Judah legitimately under the law of Moses. Well, why is that? Because the law of Moses said Aaron and his sons would be priests. I mean, it spells that out in Numbers 3 and 10 and other verses. It is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. Moses was silent as the tomb about priests coming from Judah. Now, to take the attitude that has produced division in churches of Christ, some would say that it would be okay for priests to come from Judah because Moses didn't say not to. And yet, the Holy Spirit says it would not have been according to God's will for a priest to come from Judah because Moses said nothing about that. Moses was silent about that. God said what He wanted. God was specific. See? God did speak, and He was also silent. By speaking what He wanted, He didn't have to go through the list of all the other tribes. He said the tribe and the family of that tribe that were to be the priests. So a fundamental error in the use of Scripture is this idea that silence gives us permission, as long as we can formulate some good intent or good purpose, then and justify it in that setting. No, that's a fundamental difference in our attitude and our use of Scripture. So there's this misunderstanding and misuse of Bible authority that's at the heart of the different churches of Christ that exist. Jesus said, if any man wills to do my will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether I speak of myself
or whether the Father that sent me. In fact, the verse just before that, in John 7:16, Jesus said, "My doctrine is not mine, but His who sent me." How can we be sure that the doctrine, the teaching that we follow, is Christ's, is God's, and not our own? Well, first of all, we have to begin with a will to do God's will. And remember, that was what corrupted Israel, Judah. It said the people loved to have it so that the priests rule by their own power and the prophets prophesy falsely. They didn't have a will to do God's will. They had a will to redefine it according to their own will. So Jesus is teaching us, if we want to know concerning the doctrine, whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority, we got to first have a will to obey. And then we got to listen to what Jesus says. Listen to His teaching with a will to obey and ears that hear and hearts that receive. We can know the doctrine. We can understand truth. See, that's one of the problems is this in seeing the division and differences in churches of Christ is sometimes the fallback position is, well, we have good intentions, but we can't understand these things. Well, Colossians 3:17 says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord." That is, by His approval, with His authority. Christ has revealed His will in such a way as that we can understand it, and we can follow it. We can grow in it. Remember this morning, grow in grace and knowledge. We can grow in our understanding and use of truth in our lives. We're to understand the will of the Lord, Ephesians 5:17. And respect it as the inspired Word of God to thoroughly equip us to every good work. Now, here's the problem. You see, if silence gives us consent, then we come to a passage like 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that says inspired Scripture thoroughly equips us, and we begin to hem and haw about that. We begin to say, well, not really, because you know there's a lot of things that's not in the Bible that we can still do, we're told. That silence is our permission. It's permissive. And that's the very opposite of what is suggested in that passage and taught in that passage, because it says we're thoroughly equipped. We're completely equipped for every good work God wants of us through inspired Scripture. That's enough. And to change that and say no, because if there's a silence, we can go ahead and do what is good in our perception of it, of good. That's a fundamental difference. We're unwilling to go to that place because that opens up the will of man rather than the will of God in determining things. There's another basic issue at the heart of division, and that's carnality. Of course, that the Scripture teaches that time and time again is that the works of the flesh, there's a whole list of it in Galatians 5:20, and you see that there's going to be divisions, differences in churches of Christ whenever we bear fruit such as, hatred and contentions and jealousies, outbursts of wrath and selfish ambitions and dissensions and heresies, envy. Those things lead to strife, animosity, and division. 1 Corinthians 3:3-4 says you're still carnal. Where there's envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? So clearly, this concept of division has at its heart carnality. A misuse and misunderstanding and misuse of Scripture are at times, and more increasingly, not even a use of Scripture at all. And feeling content with that. An illustration of this kind of the source of differences and division is Diotrephes in 3 John 9. John said, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, doesn't receive us." So here was a man who was going to say whether or not even the apostle himself was received. "Therefore, if I come, I'll call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words." That's prating means to raise false idle accusations. He's falsely accusing us. He's being malicious. And not content with that, but he himself does not receive the brethren. That is, the faithful brethren that John's already talked about here. And he forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. So it was going to be his way or the highway. Now that's going to cause division. That's the source there of an illustration of the source of carnality of selfish preeminence rather than obviously the humble and submissive attitude toward each other and ultimately toward God Himself. So misunderstanding and misusing Bible authority, having a carnal outlook, being driven by the flesh, and by rejecting Bible authority, and accepting that silence is consent, silence is permission. These are some of the fundamental differences in churches of Christ. Now, put it in a biblical context and expression. Some churches just don't endure sound doctrine. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. The reason that there are different churches of Christ is that along the way, over time, there's some who just will no longer endure sound doctrine. But because they have itching ears, will heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to fables. So, Galatians 1 warns us of that. Paul was warning the Galatians not to do that, not to turn to a different gospel that pleased men but did not please God. And many other such passages set that out. See, to endure sound doctrine is to understand, among other things, how to establish, how to apply Bible authority. Bible authority matters. How we study and use the Scriptures is going to make a difference as whether or not we're following the truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. He charges Timothy there, and he charges each of us as a worker before God to handle God's word properly, rightly divide, to hold a straight course in it, to be careful not to deviate from it. So how do you establish Bible authority? Here's a fundamental reason why there's differences among churches of Christ is more and more churches, brethren, reject the binding authority of commands and examples and necessary inferences in the Word of God. It's a fundamental difference in how we're going to use the Bible to establish and apply God's authority in our life. Now, remember, Jesus said, if any man wills to do the will of God, he'll know whether I speak for myself or whether it's the Father who sent me. So that's going to come through examination of what Jesus says. How are we going to examine truth? How are we going to apply truth to ourselves? Some say, well, no, examples, they're not binding anymore because they don't like Bible patterns. They don't like to follow the pattern. Some don't like necessary inferences. You know, because you see that's going to reject the innovations of men that go beyond what God's Word necessarily infers. Now, this lesson is not designed to go in depth into talking about any three of those commands, examples, or necessary inferences, but enough to say this: God established these methods as the way to understand truth and to apply truth and to follow Bible authority. He gives us commandments, and He expects us to follow them. There are examples from the apostles. He expects us to follow them. There are necessary inferences from the Word of God. He expects us to rightly divide the Word, to know when an inference is necessary and when it's not, to be able to distinguish between the two. In Acts, the 15th chapter, when there was dissension among the brethren about whether or not Gentiles should be circumcised, here's an issue. And Galatians is talking about that same fundamental issue of, are we to bind the law of Moses upon Gentiles for their salvation? And in Acts the 15th chapter, the record is of the brethren in Jerusalem expressing God's truth on the matter. And they express God's truth on the matter by the example that happened with Peter going to the house of Cornelius. They express truth in the necessary implication that the miracles Paul and Barnabas worked showed God accepted their teaching of salvation without circumcision. And James's direct quote from Amos showed that we can go to direct statements of Scripture as our authority for what we believe in practice. Men did not think up command, example, and necessary inference. The Scriptures use them. And Acts 15, 7-21 is but one illustration of that very point. Paul in another place said that they were to follow his example, imitate him. Look at that, 1 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, and my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now in the first century, they were supposed to remember the ways of the apostle that were in Christ. That is, the things that he did that were approved of by Christ, that set forth Christ and his will. He said, I teach it everywhere in every church. It was standard. It was universal. And he said, imitate me. Now, there's some things we're to imitate. There's some other things from the apostles we're not to imitate. We're not to imitate Peter's hypocrisy, Galatians 2. But we're to imitate the things that are in Christ. Things that are in harmony with the revelation of Christ. Chapter 11 and verse 1, Paul again said, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Philippians 4, 9, the things that you've received and heard and learned, the things that you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, these things do, and the God of peace will be with you. You heard what I preached, you received it from me, you saw it in me, you heard it. He said, do those things. Follow my example. And God will be with you. Now why is it that people say, no, we don't need to follow examples today? That's curious. You know, in talking with some who've gone into this, beyond this pattern, that on the one hand, they'll sometimes say, well, you know, you need to, there's no example of that in the Bible. But then they'll turn around and say, you don't need to follow examples. Well, which is it? You know, I've had some do that about, you know, they on the one hand say, well, you know, there's no example of a certain thing. But then they want to say, well, examples don't matter. Well, examples do matter. The examples of the apostles matter when they are according to the things of Jesus Christ. Now, that's going to take study on our part to figure that out, to understand what it is that is an incidental and what is a requirement. Paul sometimes he did a variety of things that are not compelled, but there's something, the things in Christ are compelled upon us. We need to be able to know the difference when an example is binding and when it's not. That's another study. That's a part of the study of Bible authority and how we apply it. Jesus used necessary inferences. You know, he inferred from the fact that God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He necessarily inferred that there's a resurrection. He taught the Sadducees. Don't you know? God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so your doctrine that there's no resurrection is false. He used that. And, you know, today we say, well, we necessarily infer from the pattern of just singing that we can't add instrumental music. And some of you all know we can't judge that. It was silent. Silence not consent. Silence is consent. Just because it's not there doesn't mean we can't put it there. But we necessarily infer that if it's not there, all God wants is us to sing.
Jesus said in Luke 12, He expects us to use necessary inference. He said, can't you judge what is right? You judge the signs of the weather. Can't you judge what is right?
When it comes to truth, when it comes to the fact that I am the Christ, the Son of God,
take the evidences set before you and render the decision that I'm the Christ. Well, that's a necessary inference.
We have to necessarily conclude on the basis of the information that we're given, Jesus is the Son of God, that the Bible is the Word of God. And so it is in a variety of things when it comes to authority. This is a fundamental difference in churches, because some churches now say, no, we don't need a binding example, and we certainly reject inferences. And the problem, of course, is that then innovations into worship, into work, into the organization of local churches begin to appear. The social gospel begins to take root. General benevolence becomes an aspect of the work. And even moral precepts begin to be compromised. And we'll
do more of that study in part two. But I'd like for us to go to this. What all of this shows is a new approach to using Scripture has emerged.
A new hermeneutic, a new way of studying Scripture. Now, in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah's time, God told Israel, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, where the good ways are, and walk in it, and you'll find rest for your souls. And they said, we'll not walk in it. And so I set watchmen over them, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. They said, we'll not listen. So God was calling His people back to the old paths, warning them through His prophets, His servants, the prophets, who spoke truth, trying to call people back to the law, back to God's way. They didn't want it. They had a new approach. Their new approach was verses 14 and 15, peace, peace, when there is no peace.
They were not ashamed of their sin. They were going to use God's Word in a different way, and it led to their demise. Now, in our time, a new way of studying Scripture. Hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. So, a new way to interpret or study the Scriptures, or understand the Scriptures, has been swallowed by many in churches of Christ. Shelley and Harris in their book said, there is no infallible method of interpreting Scripture. In other words, command, example, and necessary inference. That's not an infallible way of understanding the Word of God. They said, quote, there is no heaven-given system of Bible study.
Well, we understand the Bible the way we understand anything else is communicated. It's not some mystery. We understand
correspondence, letters, messages. Sometimes they're
commands, imperatives. Sometimes they're examples that we're to follow. Sometimes we have to draw some necessary conclusions from the information we're given. It's no different with the Bible.
And we've already demonstrated in Acts 15, it is a God-given way of understanding truth. Because God, the Holy Spirit, used
the examples of the apostles.
He used necessary conclusions and direct statements to prove truth, to approve a doctrine, and to be careful not to bind error on somebody else, on the Gentiles on that occasion. So Shelley and Harris, though, have led this charge over the last 20, 30 years, in recent history anyway. That just demonstrates what has happened over time and again, in failing to use the Scriptures with commands, approved examples, and necessary inferences. Again, we come to this issue of silence. You know, it just cannot be overstated that this view, that if we take the view that silence gives us permission, then that justifies many additions, many innovations. Back in the 1950s, when the discussion of whether churches could support human organizations like orphans' homes and colleges and such, it was suggested that we do many things without Bible authority. Some wrote that on occasion, trying to open the door for these new things without Bible authority. Now, Shelley and Harris and others have come along saying, well, you know, after all, the New Testament is a collection of love letters. They told a generation, patternism is a bad thing. Seeking to follow a pattern, that's just restrictive. That's rote obedience. That's not the essence of Christianity. That's not the essence of following Jesus, they told us. And many believed it.
Problem is, as a result of that, and we've already seen some verses, Paul said, and we didn't read this verse, 2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. So there is a pattern that we're to hold. Hold fast. It's the pattern revealed in Scripture for our worship, for our work, for our organization as a church, as well as a pattern for our moral living as Christians. But that's been cast aside. And there's been division. And over time, though, with that repeatedly being pushed aside, a generation now exists that does not know why they do what they do religiously in churches of Christ. And that's why we share that, and I turn your attention to the article in our bulletin today. This article by Kerry Duke. He himself is involved in a Bible church that's supported by churches. He himself is involved in some of these innovations, but he does make a legitimate point in observing why presently churches of Christ are digressing so rapidly. Why is it happening so fast today? And he says, his assessment is that others in churches of Christ made the decision long ago, but now there's some new ones. There are others that are facing the decision that has to be made to choose between denominationalism and the New Testament church. That long ago, there are some who made that choice for truth over denominations, and they left the error and held to the truth. But he says today, his assessment is, as you see that in the article, there are those who've been brought up under the teaching of churches of Christ, but accepted it out of convenience or family loyalty more than out of conviction. Why do you believe what you believe? Why do you do what you do religiously? He observes that there are those who have been baptized, but they really never decided whether baptism is essential for salvation or not. They never worshipped with a piano or an organ, but they really don't know if it's wrong. They never heard a preacher say that God spoke directly to them, so they're not really sure whether or not that could happen. They've not been concerned enough about the truth to study these things and teach their friends and relatives who are in the denominations. They've really just not been engaged with conviction from the truth, as a result of the truth. So now, what's the result? Denominationalism is sweeping through many of the churches of Christ that two generations ago laid aside the principle of command, example, and necessary inferences, who allowed some innovations in, and now the floodgate is open. And without a conviction of how to establish Bible authority and how to apply Bible authority, denominationalism, he says, is not just knocking at the doors of churches of Christ, it is in many churches of Christ. And he points out some things that we cannot disagree with at all, that we would agree with. He says they're hearing sermons like the denominations, just preach Jesus and don't worry about doctrine. He says there's some churches of Christ that are involved now in clapping and swaying with instrumental music. And that's right, there are. Amen. He said there are some who are seeing women stand up publicly before the worship assembly. Women are leading in prayers in some places, preaching in some places, teaching publicly over men in some places. And what's to stop them? They've abandoned the direct statement of 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12 that says don't do that. They've abandoned apostolic authority, our apostolic example, and the necessary inferences that would reject that. He says there's some that they're dedicating babies in worship service. Hadn't heard that before. I have no reason to doubt him here. But they're being taught that people are saved without baptism. In churches of Christ, you can be saved without baptism. Or that the Holy Spirit directs you, even works miracles directly, speaks to you directly in your life. Now, why? Why is all that happening? Well, why are denominations driving decisions in churches of Christ like that? Well, because you see, there's been a fundamental rejection of how we use the Scriptures to establish what we believe and what we practice. There's been a fundamental refusal to use the commandments, examples, and necessary inferences of Scripture. There's been a fundamental lack of diligent Bible study. We have to commit ourselves to diligent Bible study, diligent understanding and assessment of what Scripture says, lest we, like them, find ourselves doing things because we've always done them, but without the conviction of faith. Because when we don't have conviction built upon Scripture, then we contribute to division rather than unity. That's why there's differences in churches of Christ. Is that we must be committed to a unity based in revealed truth and a careful handling of the Word of God. Because our unity in Christ is a powerful voice that calls the world to believe Jesus is the Christ. Jesus prayed for that. God wants us to be united in truth. Jesus said, not only for these do I pray, but also for those who believe on me through their word, through the word of the apostles, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that the world, that they may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Unity is a powerful voice for truth, for calling people to Jesus as the Christ. But at the same time, division thrives to the destruction of souls, where there's selfish indifference, where there's irreverence, where there's carnality, where error is allowed to flourish. And so the result is, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. When that's the case, when there's carnality and irreverence, when there's error, and consequently, there's differences in churches of Christ because some have refused to add things when the Bible is silent. They say, we're not going to add the instrument because the Bible says sing in the New Testament for the church. And that's enough. Because all Scripture, or inspired Scripture, thoroughly equips us. And we'll restrain ourselves when it's silent. But we'll also be careful to fully comply with the authority revealed therein, so that we commit ourselves to pleasing God rather than pleasing men. Galatians 1 and verse 10. Well, I know this is just an overview. There's a lot more that could and should and is said on this topic from time to time. It's important for us to remember there is a distinctiveness to God's people, to Christ's church, and to the churches of Christ. And simply because a congregation has that identifying mark on a sign or on their website or in town, that does not automatically mean God's approval of that group. We need to investigate. We need to find out what's being taught, what's being practiced. Does it harmonize with Scripture? Or has it moved away from the pattern of sound words that are in Christ Jesus and been revealed by His apostles? Then we can make those decisions that will keep us in fellowship with God and in fellowship with His people. If you're not a Christian tonight, it's because you're not in fellowship with God. Sin keeps you from God. Sin separates you from God, and in sin you die eternally. The gospel says, have life, be born again. Be born of water and the Spirit. The Spirit is revealed truth. If that truth is implanted in your heart tonight, if you believe Jesus is the Christ, then repent of your sin. Let that Word do its will in your heart and in your life. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins.
You'll be saved, and you'll be a Christian. You can follow Him in truth and grow and serve Him as a faithful Christian. And if there's sin in our lives as Christians, then let us return to the pattern of sound words. Let us repent. Let us confess our sin. Let us simply let God's Word have its will and its way in our lives, and in that way bring honor and glory to God. If we can help you, won't you respond while we stand and sing?